Now this chapter 13 of Genesis records the start of the separation that occurred between the senior man, the uncle, Abraham, and the junior man, the nephew, Lot. It's a longish story and, of course, takes us through the invasion of the kings with the appearance of Melchizedek in the next chapter, right on through to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and that dreadfully sordid story of Lot and his daughters in the cave after that, thinking that the whole world had ended. You see, in the destruction it was so great, the judgment of God on the cities of the plain, and so they decided that they would start up humanity again on their own, a vile and an unpleasant story. But this evening in chapter 13, you see the first signs of a rift between the uncle and the nephew. What I want to do is to look at their characters and see what they had in common and what finally was the thing that separated them. Now, there were two things that Abraham and Lot had in common. The first is this: they were righteous men. They were both righteous men. Of course, it's more obvious that Abraham was a righteous man, because as we saw last Lord's Day, a Christian is someone who has not only God for his heavenly Father, but is somebody who has Abraham for his spiritual father, because it's the plain teaching of the New Testament that when God called Abraham, he not only made him the father of the Jewish nation, he made him the father of all who have Jesus Christ for the Savior, so that I can say tonight that Abraham is my father. Not only is God my heavenly Father in Christ, Abraham is my father, because all who believe in Jesus have Abraham as their great progenitor. If you care to read that passage again, it's in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. If you care to turn to it. Galatians 3 and verse 6. Thus Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was reckoned to him to be righteousness, in Ur of the Chaldees. And so you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Old Testament scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that he would pronounce them to be righteous by faith, the Old Testament preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And so then, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. And that makes him our father. And later on in verses 13 and 14, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the bondage of do-goodery. He's bought us back from all of that, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, people who are not Jews, so that we Gentiles might also receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so it's rather obvious that Abraham was a righteous man. It is less obvious that Lot was a righteous man, because he was very much at home in Sodom. The Bible says he sat in the gate of Sodom, and that was where all the respectable people sat. That was the place of judgment. It was the place for the town council and for the elders. And so you see, Lot is now a respected citizen of Sodom. And yet the New Testament says that Lot was a righteous man. In 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a very important passage. Peter is trying to tell us in verse 9 that God knows how to rescue Christians from their trials, and that he also knows how to keep down godless men for their punishment at the last day. That's his sermon. And he tries to give some illustrations of it, you see. And so verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 all start with if. If A, and if B, and if C, and if D, then God knows how to rescue godly people from trial and how to hold down the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So let's just read in from verse 4. For if God did not spare, if, you see, and it's true, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them, the fallen angels, to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment. And he did that. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and he did that. And if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and he did that. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived amongst them, he was vexed in his righteous soul. It said it three times. He was vexed in his righteous soul, day after day, with their lawless deeds. If that is true, and it was true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment. And so you see, Abraham and Lot had the first thing in common. They were righteous men. They were justified by faith. They had a new status in the eyes of God. Secondly, they were both drifters. They were wanderers. And I mean spiritual wanderers. Now I suppose that we all drift a bit in our Christian lives. Some of us have drifted from the values we were taught in childhood. And some of us drift from the best instruction that we receive from godly people. And some of us, unfortunately, drift away from the dreams we had in younger days of serving Christ. I wonder if that's why this church is not sending out missionaries. We send men into the ministry, but we don't send people to the mission field. Have you lost your vision of Jesus Christ? Have you drifted away from your dreams of doing something for Jesus Christ in your lifetime? Some of you young people, you're almost middle-aged, some of you young people, in the way you live and behave. Have you lost your dreams and your visions? Well, Abraham and Lot were drifters. But it was how they drifted that made the difference between them. You see, this is how Lot drifted, and it comes out very vividly from the text in chapter 13. He saw, he chose, he journeyed, he separated, he moved his tent, and then he dwelt in Sodom. Verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. It was just a look. That sometimes a look is enough. As anyone who has fallen into temptation will tell you, it's a look that starts it. It was a look that started sin in the Garden of Eden. Eve looked at the tree and she saw that it was good for food and so on. It was the look that undid her. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw. In verse 11, there are three distinct steps in drifting away from God. He chose, he journeyed, and he separated from his godly uncle. In verse 12, it's even more distinct. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. That's very distinct. He's got his home with him now, you see. Moved his tent as far as Sodom. And then in the next chapter, chapter 14 and verse 12, Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who dwelt in Sodom, sitting in the gate, dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed. Now you see, that is an ominous drift. And there is nothing in the Bible to suggest that although Lot was a righteous man, he ever really came back. You see, in the next chapter, Abraham has got to go in and rescue him and take him by the scruff of the neck out of Sodom and Gomorrah, away from the kings. And then later on, you see, God has to take him by the scruff of the neck and pull him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wasn't willing to come. He didn't want to come. He was happy there. So you see, that's an ominous drift. And that's how Christians, you know, drift away from their dreams and drift away from their highest visions of Jesus Christ and of serving Jesus Christ in their lives. He looked, he chose, he journeyed, he separated, he moved his house, and finally he lived in Sodom. Now the difference between that kind of drifting and Abraham's drifting was this. You see, you can think of Abraham's journeyings like an upturned V. And he starts with Ur of the Chaldees, where he lived, where he was converted. And he moves up to Haran, up the Mesopotamian valley where he got stuck. And then he goes right up the upturned V, turns the corner, comes down into Palestine, and builds the first altar to Jehovah in the Holy Land at Shechem, up in the north. And then he moves south through the famine. But because he's a big man and accustomed to riches, he doesn't care for the famine. And so he goes right through the famine, through the south, and lands in Egypt. Now if he'd got stuck in Egypt, he would just have been the same as Lot. But what does he do tonight? He goes back into the land, and he builds an altar to Jehovah. Now let me think about these places. Because you see, in the Bible, place is associated with blessing. Now I know that Jesus said that the day would come when those who worshipped God would worship him in spirit and in truth, and that wherever they worshipped him in spirit and in truth, then God would be there. But it is indisputable that God blesses particular people in particular places. This is why, my friends, when I'm off preaching in other churches, I'm always glad to get home, because I function best here. You see, God blesses me here in a way in which He doesn't bless me anywhere else. And I can stravague through the winter months preaching to students, and I love preaching to students. Sometimes I preach to bigger congregations than this, sometimes to small groups. And God is good to me, and God blesses me. But I'm always glad to come home to Jerusalem, here, because God's blessing rests upon Jerusalem. The blessing of God is upon the Zion of Christ, here in the West Parish Church. I'm always glad to come home, because blessing and place are associated. And you see, these places that Abraham journeyed through are all important places. Ar of the Chaldees, that's the place of salvation. That was where first God put His hand upon him and said, "You, heathen, trust me. You can't see me, you can't feel me, but I want you to trust me." And Abraham was justified by faith. That's where all Christianity starts. That's where all spiritual life starts. Trusting the invisible God and staking your whole eternity on a God you cannot see. So he moves off. What happens? He gets stuck. Halfway up the Mesopotamian Valley, he gets stuck in Haran. And that is the place of imperfect obedience. You see, he wanted to trail his relatives with him. He wanted to cart all his flesh and blood with him, in spite of the fact that God had said, "Go from your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house into a land that I will show you." But you see, he wanted to cart them all, lock, stock, and barrel, into the promised land. And so he got bogged down in Haran. And Haran is the place of imperfect obedience. Haran is the place for Christians who make so much progress in holy things and who go so far with Jesus Christ . And then they draw the line. I tell you, the number of Christians who live in Haran are not few. The number of people who are stuck with Jesus and who are not making a vestige of spiritual progress are not few. So the father dies, Terah, and off they go again, turning the corner, a new man, Abraham, restored, down into the land, and then he does a heroic thing. At Shechem, in the north of Palestine, he builds the first altar to the true and the living God in the land. And so just as Ar was the place of salvation, and just as Haran was the place of imperfect obedience, so the altar at Shechem is the place of witness. It's the place where you hoist your flag and tell the world whose you are and whom you serve. Abraham proclaimed to all his Canaanite neighbors that he was for Jehovah in the land, the place of witness. There's a very important place for that in a Christian's life. I think the trouble with us Scots is not that we're so dour, but we're just so downright mousy when it comes to Christian witness. We would rather say to our neighbor, "Here's a tract. Goodbye." Then have the patience to sit down and talk with them about Jesus Christ. There's a great lack of this, especially in the Highlands, where I think we are perhaps a wee bit more conservative by nature than southern folk. Abraham wasn't ashamed to build his altar and tell the world there was now a new God in the Holy Land. The place of witness. And then he moves down the V to a famine in the land, and that is the place of testing. Because, you see, anyone who means business with the living God is going to be tested. But Abraham didn't like to be tested. And so he went through the famine. He didn't stay there. He was used to cattle and flocks and money. And he didn't stay there. The tragedy was, you see, he was so near Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was his destiny. If he'd stopped there, you see, he would have met Melchizedek. He didn't meet this man until years later. He was so near the goal of his life, and he missed it. And the Bible says he journeyed towards the south. Now let me hammer this home as I hammered it home last Lord's Day evening. There is in all our hearts a magnetic south. There's something in us that drags us down to Egypt. Now, you may call it what you wish. The Bible calls it our old nature, our Adamic nature, our once-born nature. And it drags us down, and drags us down, and drags us down. You see, Abraham missed his destiny. He shot through the land. Because of the magnetic south in his personality. Have you discovered that there is this in you, Christian? Young Christian, especially. More younger Christians here tonight. There were fewer last week, which was a great pity. Because if you haven't discovered that there is inside your personality something that will take you down to Egypt and spoil your Christian life. You haven't begun to live the Christian life. And if you haven't discovered that Jesus Christ died to slay that thing inside you, then you haven't begun to live the Christian life. Abraham journeyed towards the south. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament has some solemn things to say to those who go down to Egypt for help. If you turn to Isaiah, just very quickly, Isaiah chapter 30, you see, this is something that Israel was always tempted to do in her history, was go south to Egypt and get help from the big power. But what does God say about this? Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan, that's to form an alliance with Egypt, but not mine, who make a league with Egypt, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt? Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For although Pharaoh's officials are at Zoan, an Egyptian city, and although his envoys reach Hanes, an Egyptian city, every one comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but rather shame and disgrace. And chapter 31 and verse 1, very, very particularly. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, worldly greatness, worldly power, worldly methods. This is what happens, you see, when Christians, import worldly methods into the Church of Jesus Christ. Rely on horses, trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet, he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper, Egypt, will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. But the difference between Abraham and Lot was this, that having made that monumental mistake in his spiritual life, Abraham went back to Palestine, back to the place where he had failed. That was Bethel, just north of Jerusalem. Because on the way through in the famine, you see, he had built a little altar at Bethel. Now the interesting thing about that event was this, that God didn't speak to him. God didn't say anything. And when God isn't saying anything, one of the best things to do is stand still. If God's not speaking to you or telling you what you should be doing, stand still. Because the silences of God are very ominous. They're a study in themselves. God keeping quiet, not saying anything to his people. So, Abraham built the altar at Bethel, and he waited for the sound of God's voice, and God was saying nothing. Do you know what God was saying by saying nothing? Stay where you are, man. You've reached your goal. You're there. You're home. But he went on to the south, the magnetic south, Egypt. You know what he did? He went back to the place where he had been a failure. And he triumphed. That is one of the most important principles in Christian living and in spiritual living. Go back to the place where you're really boobed. And triumph in Christ. I'll give you some examples of this. Ebenezer, you've all heard of Ebenezer, means the stone of help. But it wasn't the stone of help the first time it was mentioned in Scripture, in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We needn't turn it up. That was the place where the Ark of God was captured from Israel. It was a place of disaster. A few chapters later, you find Samuel the prophet saying to the Jews, go back to Ebenezer and fight the Philistines. And they did. And they triumphed. And they were victorious where they had been so miserably defeated before. 1 Samuel, very quickly. 1 Samuel, chapter 4 and verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who slew about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Verse 5. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. You see, they were using it like a lucky charm. And when the Philistines heard the noise of shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Therefore take courage and quit yourselves like men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Acquit yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured. All of that at Ebenezer. Now in chapter 7, this is what you find. Chapter 7 and verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, "There we have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Verse 10, as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty voice that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, which is just next to Ebenezer, pursued the Philistines and smote them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Jeshana and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And so the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. You see that? Samuel said, "Go back to where you were defeated and triumph in the name of God." Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. A great passage. And Jeremiah hammers out the same message. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. And the message is, go back to where you were wrong. Go back to where you went wrong. At the crossroads. Where you took the wrong turning. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads. It really means stand at the crossroads. You see, C.S. Lewis says, if you've made a mistake, you cannot correct it by traveling along that same road. The only way to rectify the mistake is go back to the crossroads and take the right turning. No good will be served traveling along a right road, a wrong road. The only way to get to the right road is to go back to the crossroads where you made your mistake. And then take the right road. Jeremiah says in verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Go back to where you went wrong, and then get right. And lastly, in the last chapter of John's Gospel, we've studied this so often that we ought to know it by heart. The resurrection breakfast. You see in verse 9, there's the charcoal fire with Jesus standing by it on the beach. Now this is the restoration of Peter, and Jesus is trying to bring him back to where he went wrong, which was the judgment hall. Now you see, the last time Peter had seen Jesus was by a fire in the judgment hall. And so Jesus builds a fire and stands by the fire on the beach. You see, he's bringing Peter back to where he went wrong. When they had got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it. See, that also is a clue, because Jesus had said to Peter, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And Peter had given that up, you see. He drifted back to fishing for fish and bread. Bread. The last time Peter had seen Jesus with bread was at the Last Supper. Jesus is trying to bring him back to where he'd failed. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." And so Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, yet was the net not torn. And then, of course, Jesus says three times Peter had denied him in the judgment hall, "I know not the man, I know not the man, I know not the man." Three times Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Bringing him back to the crossroads, putting him on the right road. Now, do you see the difference between these two drifters? Lot drifted on and on and on and out. He died a righteous man, but his life is wasted. Saw, chose, he journeyed, separated, moved his house, lived in Sodom, and he had to be pulled out of it by the scruff of the neck. Abraham got converted, got stuck, witnessed to Jehovah at Shechem, traveled right through the famine, missed the whole point at Bethel, couldn't hear God's voice, couldn't interpret the message of the silence, fell prey to the magnetic south. But the difference between him and Lot is this, that Abraham went back to the place where he had gone off the rails, and where formerly he had been a disastrous failure. He triumphed in God. And God invites us to do the same. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.